Romans chapter 7, Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the time that we'll spend in that passage this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our God together. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our everlasting King, our Maker and Lawgiver, our Redeemer, our Friend, we come to you this morning because we have nowhere else to turn. We come to you because, as Paul said, for every believer here this morning, there is one God for us, not many, and one mediator between God and man, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that today we can be reminded again of the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that on the cross he was covered in the shame of our sin, that he bore the penalty for our guilt, that the grave was not merely a physical death, but there was a separation from you, that the wave of your wrath and the justice of your offended law rolled over our Redeemer, and that he was raised for our justification, that all creation might know that the God-man has satisfied all you expected of him, that every one that he represents, that the guilty, their payment has been paid, that the obstruction of peace has been removed so they might be brought near to you. God, we thank you that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see every enemy trampled. Death is conquered. Christ is now our forerunner in heaven before us, one of a great company, the first fruit of a great harvest, our kinsman redeemer, our man in heaven. God, we come to you today and we ask that the great realities of Christ's resurrection, that they wouldn't just be words for us. God, we don't need a religion of sentiment and feeling and concept that never reaches the life. We don't need a religion that only works in a religious building. We don't need a Christianity that is only good for a few hours on Sunday. God, we need to know what it is to have a living God invading our lives, to be surrounded by the realities of a God that we can't see or touch, and yet one who is more real, more enduringly real than anything that we see and touch. God, we pray that the resurrection of Christ would shatter our old way of thinking and desiring, that we would be reborn by his Spirit. Our eyes opened, our heart melted, our will freed, that we would be able to give to him everything we know of ourselves and to lay hold in Christ of everything that you've provided through him. God, let there be a mighty jarring to our old self-centered lives. Free us to be your slaves. God, we ask that the preaching of the gospel today, in a time when so many will indulge in a cultural Christianity, they will attend so as to please family members or to tip their hat to you. But Lord, in spite of inappropriate motives and an inadequate understanding of why they ought to worship you, God, we pray, be merciful to them in the same way you've been merciful to so many of us here. We ask that everywhere that the gospel is preached, that you'd stretch out your arm, that you would rescue. Preach peace to those who are far off, and preach peace to those who are near. Rescue, God, from self-righteousness, and rescue from sin's enticing lies. But God, whatever you do, we pray for the honor of Jesus Christ. Do not be inactive. Conquer and change. And don't let us leave this building the same way that we came. Not for us, God, but for you. God, we ask these things of you because it's your kingdom and not ours. Your glory, not ours. Your power, not ours. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In the book of Romans, Paul is giving us all the things that a new Christian or a new church needs to understand what has happened within us, what has happened for us, and how that changes everything in life. You remember that Paul says he intended to visit Rome before writing the letter, but he was prohibited by circumstances. So now instead he writes a letter. And so in a sense we could say this is what Paul might have said to a new church at the heart of the world's great empire. Paul talks about the good news in chapter 1. And you remember that we talked about the fact that this term in the Roman Empire was used in a number of ways. Good news was used to describe news that was so encouraging that when the messenger brought you the news, you wanted to give him a reward. So it wasn't just that he brought you news that was pretty good. You didn't just say, thanks, I appreciate you bringing that message. But it was the kind of message that was so good that you said, wait, before you leave, I want to give you a tip. I want to pay you extra. It was also used by the Romans to describe news that was so good that it would provoke you to offer a sacrifice to one of your gods. Obviously, Paul's not using it in that way. He's talking about a news that is so good that it changes everything. What is that good news? Well, in chapter 1, he says this, that the power of God has been displayed in revealing through the gospel the righteousness of God. It is a righteousness that is active, and it is intimately connected with a life of faith. Chapters 1 and 2 and 3, Paul describes all types of humanity. Very irreligious people need to be right with God. Very religious people need to be right with God. Very moral people need to be right with God. And nothing that we do can make us right with God or can provide a righteousness with this God, not even keeping the rules that God has given us in this book. So in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, we read these amazing words. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now that's a strange statement, isn't it? You would think that Paul, a Jew, Paul, a believer in the Bible, you would think that Paul would say this, we know that the law that is above all humanity, that is, it makes claims upon all of us. We know that the law is a great way to know God and to be right with God, but Paul says exactly the opposite. The law shuts our mouth. The law makes us guilty before God because by the works of the law, no flesh, no person will be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that's Paul's bad news. And then he shifts gears and goes to the good news. What is it that ought to make you jump for joy, to want to reward the messenger? Well, it's this: that God has, through the work of his Son, he has sent his Son, united him to our humanity, and as one of us, representing us, he keeps the law. He obeys the law perfectly, the law that we didn't obey. Then he suffers on the cross vicariously, that is, in our place. And now God has produced two great effects. Number one, the cross satisfies the offended law, or the offended lawgiver. God is propitiated. It's not a word we use often. God is satisfied. His wrath has been poured out in a way that is in perfect harmony with justice. He hasn't bent the rules on behalf of Christians. So he has poured out his wrath on the one that represents them, on Christ. And now the believer is able to embrace Christ as their righteousness, as their sanctification, as everything. And Paul talks about that in chapter 5. Once we were all represented by Adam, now we're all represented, every believer is represented by Christ. So what Adam did affected all that he represented, all the human race. What Christ has done, the life, the death, the resurrection, now that affects every believer. What happened to him literally happens to us, benefits us spiritually. So Christ died, we died. The old you is gone if you're a Christian. When Christ was raised, you know that you have a new life. So that's Paul's argument. We could sum it up like this. By the works of the law, Paul says, no one will be justified or made right or righteous in the eyes of God. And one of my favorite commentators on the book of Romans, and he wrote a very small commentary. I mentioned that I am amazed that he wrote such a short commentary on Romans. But when he wrote this commentary, his name's Stuart Oliad. He's still alive. He's in the UK. I think he's a Welshman, but he might be an Englishman. So if you meet a Welshman or Englishman, don't tell him which one I chose, all right? I don't know. But I met him in Wales. And Stuart Oliad used this example. He said, we try to use the law to be right with God, and it doesn't work. Like Paul says, it's like being in the kingdom of the enemy where sin dominates our desires and our thoughts. We're selfish by nature. It influences everything we do. And over here is the kingdom of Christ, and we try to get out of one kingdom into the next, but there's a great wall between them. And we say, well, that's okay. I've got a ladder with 10 great rungs, all right, the 10 commandments. So I lean this mighty ladder up against the wall, and I start to try to climb up using the 10 commandments to get myself from a bad place to a good place. But Oliad says, this is what happens. We make a few rungs, yeah, we do a little better, and then the master of the realm of sin and shame and death, the enemy, comes, pulls off the bottom couple rungs, and beats us nearly to death with them. And we fall off, and we're not able to do it. We try again and again. That's what it looks like when a person tries to make themselves right by keeping the rules. The rules eventually beat you nearly to death. Now, Paul deals with this in chapter 6, doesn't he? Chapter 5, he ends with the statement, where sin increased, grace overabounded. That is, where sin is at its worst in the life of a Christian, grace is at its best. Or, he says, where sin once ruled you, now grace rules you. And the question that comes to our mind is this: if it's true that where a Christian sins at his worst, grace is at its best, won't that lead to a life of selfishness and sinfulness? Won't it lead to the opposite of holiness? And chapter 6 answers that question. We finished that many weeks there. And the basic answer is what? When you became a Christian, you were united to Christ. And because you're in Christ, things have happened on your behalf that make it impossible to go back to a life of sin and selfishness. Now, chapter 7 is what we come to this week. Chapter 7 deals with this question. If the law doesn't justify you, can the law sanctify you? That is, if you can't climb out of the old kingdom by keeping the rules, what if Christ, having brought you into the new kingdom, what if now can the law be the thing that transforms you? So let's think of it this way. Christ brings us from the old kingdom into the new kingdom. And in the new kingdom, there's a path of holiness. And we look at that path, and it's hard at times. It's a lot demanded. It's not just what we don't do, it's what we do. So I'm to wake up every day and live in all the little things I do unto God. Yes, that's a Christian life. Well, that's a hard life. So we say, I think I need some help. And we take the law that was that ladder and we refashion it into two walking sticks. You know, you ever see people going through the mountains, especially if they're older than me, and they're going through these paths and they got their walking sticks. The law will not help you on the path of holiness. It won't be a pair of crutches to carry your weight. It won't be walking sticks for hard terrain. It's exactly the opposite. Paul is going to make his argument in chapter 7, explaining the place of the law in the Christian life. But one thing he's going to show us is this. The law doesn't help you be holy. The law hinders holiness. Being under the law makes holiness impossible. Which is, of course, the exact opposite of what we would think. We would think that Paul would say, now that you're a Christian, now the law is going to help you be holy. But instead he says, now that you're a Christian, there's going to have to be a complete shift in your relationship to the law, just like there is a complete shift in your relationship to sin. And that's the only hope you have of holiness. So that's chapter 7. Now, let's look at an outline of this. In verses 1 through 6, which is what we'll look at this morning, Paul deals with the description of the believer's basic relationship to the rules of God. How has it changed? How has Easter, all right, so today's Easter. How has Easter changed the Christian's relationship to the law? I mean, have you ever considered that what we're going to look at this morning, really what we're answering this question. What does Easter have to do with rules, with death, with marriage, divorce, remarriage, and fruit? Because it has something to do with all of that. So verses 1 through 6, the basic statement. The law, chapter 5, verse 13, 14, and 15. Look what it says about the law. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Now look at verse 15. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. For sin will not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law we're at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. You see, over and over, Paul is making this statement. Your old relationship to the law, it's a bad one. You have to be brought out from underneath the law in order to be holy. It brings wrath. It stirs up sin. It condemns us. Verse 4 is the key to this whole passage, verses 1 to 6. The key to that passage is verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, I don't want to spend much time on it, but verses 7 through 12, Paul will vindicate the honor of the law. Well, if the law stirs us up and makes us worse, Is Paul saying that the law is bad? And Paul says in verses 7 through 12, by no means. The law is perfect and holy and clean. But the law was never designed. It was never given the strength required to either make you right with God or to provide holiness in your life. The law doesn't justify you. The law doesn't sanctify you. The law is good. The problem is in you. And the problem in you goes so deeply that the law can't fix it. Then verses 13 through 25, Paul will illustrate this in a number of practical ways. All right? So, remember chapter 7? We're not talking about a journey. We're not going from chapter 6 to chapter 8 in this autobiographical journey. Paul's not saying this. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive in Christ. And now I can present my life as a living sacrifice to Christ, as servants of righteousness. Oh, but once I heard that, then I had all these struggles, all the struggles of chapter 7. But then I realized the key was to trust God. And so I depended on the Spirit, and chapter 8 became my experience. That's not it. Chapter 6 answers a theological objection. Does the freeness of grace lead to sin? No. Chapter 7 answers a theological question. Does the law have no place in the Christian life? What is the place of the law? Why did God even give it, right? So really, we're moving from chapter 5 to chapter 8, where sin abounded, grace overabounded. Chapter 8, verse 1, that's why there can be no condemnation for you. And then chapter 8 describes the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. All right, for us, though, just verses 1 through 6 today. Well, let's start. First thing we see is a universal truth. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Now, Paul's starting with the universal truth. We've seen this before. Remember chapter 6, verse 7? For he who has died is freed from sin. Remember chapter 6, verse 16? Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Now, three universal statements so far. This is the third. Chapter 6, verse 7. Don't you know that when a person dies, their connection with the strength of temptation, the power of sin, the activity of sin, it's all finished. Sin has nothing to do now with the person who's in a grave. They're done with sin. They can't sin. Next, don't you know, everyone does know this, that if you're at a slave market and you ask a slave, now, who do you belong to? The person that he answers to, the person he obeys, that's the person he belongs to. Now, these universal statements, it doesn't require that you be a Christian. It doesn't require that you understand a Bible. All it requires is you've got some common sense. These are things that Paul could say this. Look, it doesn't matter if you're religious or not. Everybody knows this. People that are dead can't sin anymore. When you're a slave, the person you always obey, that's your master. But this one, chapter 7, verse 1, here's a new one. Look at this. Don't you know that the law has jurisdiction over the person as long as he lives? Right? That's very simple, isn't it? The law, God's law, any rule, rules only apply to people who are alive. And death severs the obligation of every person to every rule. Right? That's simple, isn't it? Let me give you an illustration. Recently, of course, with the no smoking movement, all right, we have buildings that we can tell used to be smoked in. We go into old courthouses or whatever, and you can smell, man, people smoked in these places. Sometimes the walls are stained with the smoke. But now, everywhere, there are these signs saying no smoking. Now, is that sign for the people that worked there 50 years ago, but now they're dead? The people who smoked there 50 years ago when it was legal? No, it's not for them, is it? It's for the people that are alive walking through the building today. In New Albany on Bankhead Street, up at the top of the street, there is a cemetery. And outside of the cemetery, on the street that goes past the cemetery, there are speed limit signs. Are those signs meant for the people in the cemetery? I mean, it's right by the cemetery. No. It's meant for the people that are alive. The people in the cemetery have nothing to do with rules. No smoking doesn't apply to them. Drive the appropriate limit doesn't apply to them. Death severs all obligation to any rule there is on planet Earth. Now, that's a very simple point. It's a universal thing. Law has jurisdiction or authority only over those who are alive, and death severs that. All right? We got that? Because we're going to need that when we come to the spiritual application. Second thing, another universal statement, but this is a bit more particular, verse 2. For, and he's taking that big universal statement, rules only apply to people who are alive. Then he gives another application. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, what in the world is this talking about? Well, to imagine, to understand this, let me get you just to imagine two women, all right? Mrs. Jones and Mrs. Smith. And if those are your names, we have to put one of those Hollywood disclaimers. It's not on purpose, all right? It has no actual relationship. Mrs. Jones and Mrs. Smith were both married. Mrs. Jones and Mrs. Smith both got remarried last weekend. But in getting remarried, these two different weddings, Mrs. Jones becomes an adulteress. Mrs. Smith doesn't. What's the difference? The difference is death. That is, Mrs. Jones still has a husband. And Paul says, hey, we all know this. Mrs. Jones is married and she has her husband here. She's not allowed to walk across the street and meet Mr. Whatever and say to him, you know, I like you too. I'd like to get married to you as well. And she has a ceremony where a justice of the peace says that she's married to that man. Well, she's an adulteress because her husband's across the street. He's still there. Mrs. Smith is a widow and she's free to remarry because her husband has died. The only difference between Mrs. Jones and Mrs. Smith is that the spouse died. One is an adulteress, right? One is free to remarry. Now, by the way, the Bible talks a lot about marriage, right and wrong divorce and remarriage, but that's not what Paul's really dealing with here. He's just using another general statement. Everybody knows you're not allowed to walk across the street and marry somebody else if your husband's still at the house. If you did, you'd be an adulteress. Now, what's the point? Like the first universal statement, the point is this. Every person has a connection to the law, to rules. There's rules everywhere. To God's rules. And the connection you have is a binding obligation like a marriage. And the only way for that not to be a binding obligation on you, the only way that you're not under obligation to keep every rule and not under the domination of God's laws is that somebody's got to die. And that would sever the marriage. So, marriage, binding relationship, only severed by death. That's the way it is between you and the law. Now, that's pointed out in verse 4. Here are the spiritual realities that are explained. These are the things that Paul's been preparing us for by these general statements, all right? And the first thing we see is this. There has been a death. There's been a death in the family, and it's a wonderful death, and it's the best news that we can have, but that's hard for us because normally someone making a phone call, someone making a visit to tell us that someone that we love has passed away. It's not a happy event for us ever. But this is the one exception. All right? Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. All right? The metaphor has shifted. Do you see the shift? In the general statement, Paul says, if a woman is married and decides to go get another husband, she's an adulteress because her first husband's still alive. In this application, we're no longer talking about the husband dying. All right? We're talking about the wife dying. Why? Because in this illustration, Paul takes the general statement. He's going to apply it to the Christian. He's saying this. The law was your husband. You were under its jurisdiction. You were united to it by a binding contract. You weren't allowed to leave the law and marry Christ. If you did, it would be adultery. You can't have two husbands. You are either under the domination of the law or you are under the rule of Christ, but it isn't both. You may be like a wife who is unhappy with her husband and she sees somebody else's husband. He's so nice. He's so thoughtful. He's so kind. And when no one's really paying attention, she daydreams and thinks, wish I was married to such a thoughtful, kind husband. We do that all the time. When we're lost, we come to church. We hear about the husband, Christ, the love, the forgiveness, the power, the enduring relationship. And we say to ourselves, I wish I wasn't married to law. I keep trying, but it doesn't get any better. I come to church, I get worse. I say my prayers, I read my Bible, it gets worse. I wish I was married to this other husband. But you can't be, unless there's a death. And so the good news in this passage is this. You were made to die. You were put to death through the body of Christ. Right? It's very important for us to understand this. Law didn't die. You died, Christian. Law can't die. The law will endure. It's the expression of God's holy character. Some people think that we become Christians or we have peace with God by the law being put to death. Now, we don't use that idea, that language, but this is how we say it. I know that the God of the New Testament is much more gentle and patient and forgiving than that God of the Old Testament, which of course is wrong. But we get that idea. Old Testament, impossibly hard, 600 plus rules, not just 10 commandments, 600. But the New Testament, well, he softens up. He lowers the bar so everybody who wants to can get in. But is that how God deals with us? Does God set the law aside so that you can approach him? Never. Does God adjust the law, lower the law? Does he do dishonor to his law so that sinners can be saved? Never. It is only by what occurred in the body of Christ that the law can be alive still and you can be freed from it. What does he say here? Something happened. You were put to death by what happened in the body of Christ. All right? The law has to be fulfilled. Romans 7, verse 7, it's pure and holy. Matthew 5, Jesus says, don't think that I came to get rid of the law. I came to fulfill the law. The perfect life of Christ, giving the law everything it demanded. The sacrificial death of Christ. You remember Galatians? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Christ is on the cross. The anger of the offended law is poured out on Christ, and he dies. What happened in the body of Christ? The life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The result is this, that you are put to death to the law. You died. The law has been fulfilled. You've been separated from the law. All right? Now, we've talked about this before. All through Romans 6, you have died with Christ. What are we talking about? It's not something you do. It's something that was done to you. When you believed, you were united to the Savior. And everything he did as Savior is now affecting you. So, like in Romans 6, when Christ died, you died with him. Your old life is over. When he was raised from the dead, you were, by virtue of that, you have a new life now. So what happened to Christ affects every believer. I am Christ's. I'm united to Christ. What he did changes everything for me. The old me's gone. There's a new life. It's the same thing with the law. Same argument. When Christ died, right? No more rules for him. You died to the rules. When Christ was raised in a new realm where grace rules, you're raised in the new realm where grace rules. We see this all through chapter 6. We don't need to go back over that. There is an objective shift in the position of a Christian with regard to the law. The law was over me. Now it is not over me. What does it mean when we say we were under the law? You remember what Paul says the law does. In chapter 7, verses 5 through 13, which we won't look at today, let me just give you the hint. Three things. The law is there to point out your failure. The law is a spiritual x-ray or a spiritual MRI. It can't fix you. Nobody likes to pay for an MRI. We have something that's hurting, a bone, a joint. The doctor says you're going to need to get an MRI. Oh, you think, $2,500, just say goodbye to it. But what does anybody go for an MRI, get the MRI, and then the doctor explains to us what the MRI revealed? Do you ever see anybody jump up and say to the doctor, all right, has Dr. Moeller ever had this happen to him? Oh, you greedy doctors are all the same. I paid $2,500 and I'm still no better. No, but the MRI wasn't meant to heal you. It doesn't fix joints or torn muscles. All it does is show what's wrong. The law was never designed to fix you. It shows you that when Adam sinned and all the human race becomes sinful, it shows you where the breaks are. Now, we think we're not doing so badly. We limp a little. We've got carpal tunnel here, tennis elbow. But everyone around us has the same problem. So it's like old people when we get together. We say, I'm still hurting here. Me too. And we compare ourselves to all the other old people and we think, I'm doing pretty good. After all, you do remember that Scott Dooley told, right? Right? Scott Dooley told Phil Morris that he's the picture of geriatric health. So Phil can look around at all the 70-ish year old men and say, I'm pretty good. But that's what you do spiritually, all of us. The law comes in, and Paul says it did it to me. It showed me I was a covetous man. That never bothered Paul before. The law exposes your failure, shows you how far you failed, how often you fail, and how bad it is you fail. Then the second thing, in chapter 7, verse 5, it says that the law stirs up your sinful passions, your sinful desires. And it's basically this. People who like to pretend they're king don't like to be told what to do. So if you tell a child, an only child, who's a spoiled brat of a child, that there is a rule that says they can't act a certain way, you will soon find that the rule makes the child act worse. But it's the same with us. The law shows us what we are. Then we get angry. We don't like it. Third, the law then rightly calls for our condemnation. Now, let me put it in the illustration. Imagine a woman gets married, all right? We're using the marriage picture again. She marries Mr. Perfect Rules, all right? Jennifer's going to be getting married soon, all right? We will not say that Brian is Mr. Perfect Rules, but let's say Jennifer's decided not to marry Brian. She's decided to marry Mr. Perfect Rules. Now, he is Mr. Perfect. So she thinks life's going to be great, but life's miserable. Why? Because Mr. Perfect Rules, the law, Mr. Perfect Rules, here's what he can do for Jennifer. He can come home every day and say to her, you didn't do this right. Actually, you didn't do this right either. In fact, even the stuff that you did really well wasn't done perfectly. And Mr. Perfect Rules, all he can do is point out to Jennifer every place she failed as a wife. What else can he do? Well, Mr. Perfect Rules can do more than that. He is Mr. Perfect. He can by pointing this out day after day after day, he can make Jennifer mad. And Jennifer decides that she doesn't give any care to what he wants. She'll live the way she wants. She's tired of Mr. Perfect Rules coming home and saying the dishes aren't in the right way, or the furniture's not right, or the carpet's not been. So she just lives in complete antagonism to her husband. Who cares what you want? I'm tired of your rules. Mr. Perfect Rules can do one more thing for Jennifer. He can rightfully say, as a wife, you're a failure. He can condemn her as a wife. Now, that's what every one of us had spiritually. We are married to the law. Everywhere you went, you were married to the law. You were Mr. Perfect Rules' spouse, okay? You go to church, you are married to Mr. Law. Mr. Law, even at church, is constantly whispering to you, you aren't doing it well enough. You aren't doing it right. Even at church, Mr. Perfect Rule is stirring up your heart and you think, I don't care if I'm not doing it right. Even at church, Mr. Perfect Rules, the law of God, is condemning you and saying, you know you deserve hell. It's not just at church, though, is it? It's at the house. It's when kids, when siblings get together. It doesn't matter how nice you are as a brother or sister. All right, young people, you're actually kind of already married. You're married to Mr. Perfect Rules. And Mr. Perfect Rules tells you all the time, you're not the right kind of brother, not the right kind of sister. Then you start getting angry and you say, I don't care about being the right kind of brother or sister. And you're condemned. Husbands and wives, parents and children, we go to work. Everywhere you go, you've got this unwanted husband that follows you around and is constantly telling you in front of all your friends and family how you fail, it makes you mad, and he condemns you. But that's all you can do without Christ. And some of you, you think that's Christianity. And you're willing to endure it because you think, well, at the end, at least I get to go to heaven, so it's worth it. But that's not Christianity. It's the exact opposite. Unless you get a divorce from Mr. Perfect Rules, you will go to hell. Right? Rule keeping, in order to be right with God or to make myself better Christian, it's a dead end street. Can't fix anything. And I want to stop and say, I am concerned for many in our church. Many of us have the opposite problem. We say, praise God, there are no rules. And we feel that we are free to get up and live for ourselves. Now, Paul's going to be dealing with that later. But some of you, you love the rules. And you talk about the rules all the time. I find that people talk about their spouse. We hope it's good, all right? Hope you don't vent. But we talk about the people we're married to, not the people we're not married to. Some of you are so excited when the next book on marriage comes out. And it's not that marriage books aren't good. It's that they're not the hope. It won't fix your marriage. The next book on how to have a perfect family comes out, but it won't give you a perfect family. How to have a perfect church, but it won't give you a perfect church. There is no set of rules, man's rules or God's rules. They don't fix you. Law can't fix you. That brings us to the next. Verses 4 through 6, we see, if the law can't fix me, then what will fix me? And we find here a marriage to Christ and the three purposes. Verse 4, you died to the law, not so you can be free, but so you can be remarried. Again, verse 4, you died to the law so you can bear fruit to God. And in verse 6, you died to the law so you can be a slave to God in a way you have never been a slave before. All right? Dead to the law. All right? Free from Mr. Perfect Rules, married to Mr. Perfect Love. Think about it. First, in verse 4, you've died to the law so that you might be joined to another, to the one that was raised from the dead. Christ's death on the cross makes every Christian dead to the law in the sense that the law is no longer over you, no longer condemning you, no longer always showing you you failed, no longer stirring up your heart and making you want to do more things wrong. You're not under the law like that anymore. But you're not single. In fact, there aren't any single people spiritually in the kingdom of Christ. You're married to Christ. But that doesn't mean a life of self-indulgence, because who's Christ? He's the lawmaker. So no longer do you have a list of rules that are hanging over you telling you do this or you're in trouble. Those are gone. Now you're married to the prince, but the prince is the lawmaker. Surely you don't think that now you're free to ignore all of his desires. Holiness is still the goal, but the path is different. Holiness is the desire, but now you have Mr. Perfect Love. Now think of it. Mr. Perfect Love is just the opposite of Mr. Perfect Rules. Christ is as holy as Mr. Law. But there's a difference. Here's the differences. Christ shows you where you fall short in order to guide you how you can live a life unto God. How do you show gratitude to God? How do you love God that saved you? I want to know, the Christian says. The rules of God, I don't think of them as burdens, because now in the hands of Christ, the rules of God, they're not a crutch, they're not a ladder, they're a sign pointing us to the happiest life. Where do we meet God? How do we show love to God? Mr. Perfect Love guides us instead of just exposing. Mr. Perfect Love forgives us. He comes home, and as soon as we see him, he's so perfect, we look at our house and we say, I tried. I wanted it to be perfect for you, but it's not perfect. And Christ, as the perfect spouse, says, I know it's not perfect, but you are not condemned ever. You will never be condemned. In fact, no matter how sinful the Christian is, they will never be able to be condemned again, because the law which condemns is no longer over them. Christ is. If you think you need the law to condemn you in order to make you holy, then you probably are not a Christian. You still think the law fixes you. So, Mr. Perfect Love, Christ, he shows us where we're wrong and he guides us. He doesn't condemn us. The last difference is this. He is so much stronger than Mr. Perfect Rules that Christ, unlike the law, has power to change us. So he says to us, I see where you haven't done right. I'll help you. I can teach you. I can enable you to be what I want you to be. And I will not condemn you all along the path. Everywhere you go, Christian, you're married to Mr. Perfect Love. You go to work, you work with jerks. Doesn't matter. Right, there's your husband. There he is, guiding, forgiving where you fall short, enabling you to live a life of intimate love with him, even at a workplace that's not pleasant. You go to church with people that are imperfect, but every time you walk through the door, you come through the door with the perfect spouse, Christ, who is guiding and forgiving and enabling. The law can't fix us. It can't fix our nation, won't fix our church, won't fix your marriage, won't fix your children, won't fix you. But if you were married to Christ, it will fix you. Now, let me ask you, does that wonderful picture make you want to sin against Christ? Or does it make you want to obey? Free to be married to another, free to bear fruit. Chapter 6, what did you have from the old life, he asks. Nothing, just ashes. But now in Christ, like the vine, the branch attached to the vine, the life of Christ flowing through the Christian, we bear fruit of holiness. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How did you get that, Christian? How do you get those? Well, you say, I got a new list of rules. I got Mr. Perfect Love's rules. No, you've got Mr. Perfect Love. You have Christ. And as you cling to Christ, love begins to be produced. You love people. You fulfill the law. When it says love one another, you do it. It's not because the law is over top you, threatening you. It's because Christ is yours. You have peace. You have joy. You're patient, you're kind, you're good, you're faithful, you're gentle, you control yourself. Why? Because in Christ, all that fruit is produced. Do you see why we say that the law is not a help to sanctification? It's a hindrance. And here's why. If you are still under the law for holiness, you cannot be under Christ. If you're married to the law, you can't be married to Christ. And if you're not married to Christ, you will never be holy. Not for a moment. The last thing Paul says, the last statement in verse 6. So that we serve in the newness, and the word serve there is slavery, so that we live as a slave in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, when we're married to Christ, the third thing that happens is we are free from the law so that we can present ourselves as slaves to God in a way that we've never been slaves before. All right? Now, imagine a wealthy man. He's single and he's busy. He lives for his occupation. He's never home. But he wants his house to be nice and he has a lot of extra money. So he hires a housekeeper to come. Every day she has a list. She's to clean the linens a certain amount of times each week. She's to do dishes this many times. She's to do the windows. She's to on and on. So she has this long list. And she keeps the list because she wants to keep her job. But let's say in our illustration that after a number of months goes by, this man who's married to his job and has more money than he knows what to do with it, he notices how kind she is. She's not just a good worker, she's a good person. And he starts to get to know her. She's not just the hired help now. Now she's a friend. And he falls in love with her. And he asks her to marry him. What a change! She goes from being the maid to the wife. She marries the man. Now, what about the lists that she had for cleaning his house? He takes the list, he rips it up. No more list for you. Does she then decide that the best way to show her gratitude to him is to turn his house into a pigsty? He comes home from work at night and it's a total mess. Looks like it's a bachelor party that's happened there. No. She says to herself, I know he tore up the list. I appreciate it. I'm not working for money. But from love, I know what he likes. I remember the list. I want to do that now from love. The Christian is not under the law, but the law is a friend to the Christian to point us, how do you show love to the king? You remember his rules? Yes. You're not doing them to earn his favor, but you do want to do them out of love. And we'll be talking about that as Paul goes through the book of Romans more. But there's something new other than that, and that's what Paul mentions here. Because you've died to the law, you're not married to it anymore. You died. In the new life, you're married to Christ. This means you can be a servant, a slave, in a way that never happened before, by the Spirit, not by rules. When we try to obey before God invades our life, before the Spirit of God lives in us because we're Christians, before that occurs, all of our obedience is external. It's like print on a page, or you could say it's like a straitjacket. But once the change occurs, God dwells in the believer, and the Bible says the law is written on the heart. That is, now from within, by the help of the Holy Spirit, the believer not only wants to obey, but is able to obey. It's not words on a page anymore. Not merely that, but now it is God Himself at work in us. And that is so much more powerful than any words on a page. Well, that's chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. A couple of quick applications. You do need the right marriage. Sometimes I hear people say this. If I weren't married to so-and-so, I'd be a better Christian. Because you don't understand, my husband, my wife, they don't care at all about following Christ. They make it hard. There once was a lady that attended here. She no longer does. It's been a long time. She used to come and she would talk about rules all the time. So she had her own specific list. You may have a different list. Agrarianism. We need to live in the country and have animals and grow our own food, not depend on Walmart. We need to homeschool. She had a long list of rules. But she said, my husband, he's not really on board. He keeps ruining this perfect utopia that I'm trying to build. When she would come to church, I would hear her in the hallways, catching other ladies one by one, talking about her favorite rules. We had a British lady and a British man come, and the man was, Andrew Davis was preaching, and his wife did the Bible study for the ladies one year. They've been here a few years, and this lady attended that. And she got angry after hearing Mrs. Davis preach about Christ. And she said, you Baptists, that's all you want to do. You just want to talk about Jesus. You don't want to talk about obedience. You don't want to talk about the rules. She completely misunderstood Romans 7. Well, did she become holy? No, she did not become holy. Her life was a wreck. Her marriage was a wreck. But she loved rules. If you tell me I need a new husband in order to be holy, I need a new wife in order to be a better Christian, then every time you say that, I would say to you, you are deceived. That is not what you need, except one situation. You do need to get a divorce from the law. The law hanging over you, exposing, aggravating, condemning, you'll never be holy by that. You do need a new spouse. You do need to be married to Christ for Christianity to work. So, one question we could ask ourselves any day is not, how well am I doing? How much do you read your Bible? Do you pray a lot? Do you skip church? Do you come in late? Do you leave early? Do you go to the book studies? The question you could ask yourself is so much simpler. Who are you married to? Are you married to a list of good rules, even God's rules? Or are you married to the rule giver? No man will be justified in the eyes of God by the keeping of the law, and no man will be sanctified in the eyes of God by the keeping of the law. Last point. It's not as if we're freed from the law to be sinful. The law isn't over us, I said. But there is still this issue of obedience, and the Christian wants to obey. The lost person is happy with this story. Christ died on the cross. Because of that, you're divorced from the law. You're dead to the law. Oh, great. Wait, don't say anymore. I'm happy with this much. This is all I need. I'm dead to the law. I'm a single person, and I get to go and flirt with the world as much as I want. I plan to date every old sin. I'm dead to the law. The law's dead to me. No. The other half of the gospel goes with it. You are now dead to the law, so you could get married to Christ, so you can bear fruit, so you can present yourself as a slave. But by the Spirit of God, it's a slavery that is the happiest life. I remember one Easter in a church I pastored before coming here, the older people in the church, which was everybody, said, we always have a gospel band come. Right before Easter, I thought, please, God, let me die before the gospel band comes, right? So Saturday night, the gospel quartet band shows up, and I try so hard. I'm not a big fan of that music, so I sit on the front row, and I say to myself the whole time, have a good attitude, don't let it show on your face. But the lady that was playing the bass was so grumpy looking, and the songs they were singing were so silly. And it was a lot about Easter. So I got up and gave the devotion. This led to the fact that they didn't ever miss me when I left. And I just asked him this. I said, our church normally has 25 people here, but there are 75 tonight, and tomorrow's Easter. And you're all officially members of this church. You're all on the books. And you love this group. Thank you, group. Thank you for coming. But I'm afraid that that was nothing more than you using the story of the crucifixion of the Son of God and the shame heaped upon him and the murder of the Son of God on your behalf. You're using it as a form of entertainment, and you are not interested at all in responding in obedience. And the proof will be, I won't see you tomorrow morning. So, of course, I didn't see him tomorrow morning. I mean, how would I see him after that kind of an invitation, you know? Listen, In Philippians 3, Paul says that there are a group of people in Philippi that are the enemies of the cross of Christ. What do you have to do to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? You just live in a way that goes against the purposes of the cross. Right? I'm hearing a beep. Are you waiting on me or am I waiting on you? Right? What's the purpose of the cross? Three things. The cross, Easter, means that you are divorced from the law so you can be married to Christ. It means you're divorced from the law so that you can bear fruit of holiness. It means you're divorced from the law so that you can be a slave to God in a way that is real and happy. So are you an enemy of the cross? Are you married to Christ? But are you living in a way that ignores the whole reason you've been married to Christ? Well, may the Lord help us. Now to him who is able to present you, to keep you, sorry, from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, both before all time and now and forever. Amen.